I'm reading from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. What we're looking at this morning is the greatest commandment and the Great Commission. The two great authorizations from Jesus on what we're to do and how we're to do it. So I'm reading from Mark chapter 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them good answers, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. John, thank you.
The second Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 28, the resurrection. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead, and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age."
I'm glad Diane mentioned about New Year resolutions. I don't know, does anybody actually do them? Anybody? No. That's good to know, because then you haven't broken any. But what are we about as a church? What are we about? There's a book written some years ago now called The Purpose-Driven Church, and it was a bestseller. And it really is a very good book and still maintains much truth and much challenge in it. It gave reminders that we're not to lose our way in becoming caught up with the minutiae of life, the things that are unimportant. To be reminded we're being given a great commandment, a great commission, and a great covenant. This is what Jesus said. I'm reminding you again of the words that have already been read. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And then in Matthew it says, Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Two sections there which are about what the essence of the Christian life is about. A great commission and a great commandment. But I want to start with the great covenant. Now, a covenant is a technical word which means promise in the Old Testament and New Testament. Jeremiah says this in 31:31, The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. How beautiful. How wonderful. No longer written on a new covenant, no longer written on stone tablets, but written on the heart. Now, you and I exist in covenant relationship with other people in other things. If you're married here this morning, then you are in a covenant relationship with your wife or husband. If you have a mortgage, you are in a covenant relationship with the bank or mortgage society. If you're in a business deal, you are in a covenant relationship with your business partner. But the difference is here, as we see in the Bible, is that God is both the seller and the buyer. It is his promise, and he has made it, and he is keeping it. Maker and keeper of the promise. We can't afford nor qualify for the promise that God has made to us. Now, if you imagine going to the mortgage people and saying you want to buy a house in Mayfair in London, and I'm not talking about Monopoly, I'm talking about the real thing. I doubt if anyone here would be in a position of being able to do it, because they would cost millions. We couldn't possibly afford the costs. That's what God says is the situation with us about a new covenant, which he will write and he will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. We can't afford it. We can't do it because none are righteous. Romans reminds us that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we need to be resting on him. But we are loved so greatly by God that he took the cost and he nailed it to the cross and his son Jesus, and said the new covenant has been made and it has been done and it is now real. You can't afford the cost of the new covenant, but I will be both the buyer and the seller, and I will make this promise real. And then we come on to a great commandment. If we read it backwards, the way the commandment goes, it seems to make a bit more sense. First of all, we are to love ourselves because God loves us. Then we love each other as God loves them. And then we love God because of what we have seen in Scripture, an experience of the love of Him in our hearts. And that's the first thing, is that the reading talks about using our whole hearts. Now, the heart in Old Testament thinking was the unity of the person. The heart wasn't just the building pump that goes around and pumps blood through the body. The heart was seen as being in the very center of the being. And in the Old Testament, the heart is that's the self-conscious selfness, the inner person with every function that makes a person human. In the New Testament, there's a Greek word, there's cardia, from which we get cardiac arrest. And that word cardia is used again in the Old Testament sense with all the meanings found there. The heart of man and woman is the very person, the psychological core, the conscious awareness that each of us has to make as persons, and the spiritual dimension of responsiveness and unresponsiveness to God are both expressed by the word heart. It's at the very center of all we are. And God says He wants us to have our whole hearts for Him. Then it says soul. In Hebrew, that word soul is the word nepes. And it appears over 750 times in the Hebrew Bible. It is the life or self of the individual marked by the vital drives and desires. It is the seat of emotion and will. The soul is real and it is eternal. The world would tell us that the soul is nothing. It doesn't exist. The world would tell us that the soul is invisible and therefore doesn't exist. But the Bible tells us that the soul is real. And it is there. And it is the very center of our being, in that it is the part of us that responds to God. Then there's mind. Now, the Old Testament has no concept of mind. It doesn't have, it is mindless, if you like. There is no Old Testament concept of mind. But in the New Testament, because of Greek thinking, there is seen as the New Testament seen as the seat of judgment. Two words, phronio and nous. In fact, from the viewpoint of biblical anthropology, heart, soul, and mind are not mutually exclusive, but overlapping categories, together demanding our love from God to come from our whole person. In our Greek thinking, we think of our hearts, minds, and soul. But in the New Testament, there is no division. In the Old Testament, there is no division. It is our whole self that Jesus commands us to bring to God. So it is that in the New Testament times, some of the New Testament Christians started to think, well, the body is evil. Therefore, if I've just got the soul, then I can keep the soul clean. Then the body, it doesn't matter what I do in the body. But Jesus says He wants our heart, mind and soul. He wants all of us to be worshipping Him in what we do. And it's ruled by choice. We have a choice to worship or to serve ourselves. Deuteronomy 30 verse 19 says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life." Those of you who thought that Wham invented the t-shirt that says "Choose Life" are wrong. It was there in the scriptures way before then. Choose life, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give you, your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then in Joshua it says this, in Joshua 24, verse 15, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I love that verse. As for me and for my household, we will serve the Lord. And then in Matthew 4, verse 19, it says, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. That is the great covenant. That is the great promise that God has made. If we will be his, he will be ours. A life of discipleship is all about choice. Choosing life or choosing death, sin or holiness. And then Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, praise be to the God of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us before him, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. So in Christian love, there is no ageism. There is no sexism. There is no racism. There is no religious hatred. What a challenge that is. Yesterday, you'll know that many women took to the streets with some men as well to protest against the sexism that is prevalent in our society. Christianity says that all men and women are equal in the sight of God. And religious hatred has no place either. This problem that has been happening in Gaza is down to religious hatred. No matter how far back you go in history, you can go back even further and still find trouble between the Palestinians or the Philistines and the Jews. God offers choice of love others and love God or choose death. Then there's the Great Commission. The Great Commission in Matthew 28. A great promise and a great love demands a great response. And Jesus says here, as you are going, that's the tense of those verses, as you are going, same as the love in the commandments, present, ongoing start at the state. Present participle, I think, is the right grammar word. I'm not sure, but I think it is. We are, as we are going, we are to be doing these things. We are meant to be in the world, but not of the world. In, different, holy, set apart. And Jesus in amongst the people, we're not to sit idle waiting for God. If you take the parable of the young women, parable of the talents, parable of the shrewd manager, the parable of the forgiving master, they all say the same thing. Don't sit around twiddling your thumbs waiting for God to appear. Be in action. We have work to do, to go, to witness, to baptize, to disciple. Firstly, to go. As I said, it's continuous present tense, as you are going. In other words, as you're on your journey across the world and in your life, you are to be doing these things that Jesus has called us to do. It's not a special event in the church. As much as daily life, it is as much as daily life as breathing is. We think that being a Christian sometimes means just going to church. It's not. It's about everyday life, every moment of every day. Then it's about witness. The daily witness of living for God, his Son, his Spirit and his kingdom values. We support the poor, the oppressed, the marginalised, the overlooked, the immigrant. We reject the love of money, the love of power, the love of status. That is a completely different way of living than the world would say. And then Jesus says, as you are going along, baptize. And baptism is an act of commitment to each other, to God, and to the community. A public act, as it was meant to be. I wish to be known as a numbered as a Christian, is what baptism is. I want to be known as a Christian in my community. It's a picture the Bible uses to convey conversion, not separated. Are you baptized? If you're a Christian, you are meant to be baptized. It was an anathema in the Christian life to be a Christian and not be baptized. It wasn't until 300 years later, after Jesus had been, that the gap was introduced, and it was so people could go through their alpha course of their day called catechism. And then it says, as you are going, make disciples. Not make converts, make disciples. By sharing our lives, by teaching. How do we teach? By sermons, by reading, by house groups, by example. Now surgeons, you'll probably know this more than me, Kath, is that in surgery they say, do one, see one, do one, teach one. Is that right? The idea being is that you see an operation, you do an operation, and then you teach an operation to the person next to you. Seems to me to be violent, totally and utterly unqualified. But as Christian disciples, we're meant to do the same thing. See Christ, live Christ, teach Christ. And if you've been Christian for more than a year now, how are you helping to disciple others, to lead others to Christ? Encourage them to read their Bible, to listen, to learn. That's what making disciple is. And then to finish, I just want to say where it began and where we finish. It ends where it began, with a great God. He is our beginning and our end. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your lives, your bodies, your living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing will. I love that verse about being transformed, not conformed. How many of you played with Play-Doh when you were younger? Not many. Okay, shaking your head. How many of you got grandchildren that play with Play-Doh? The idea is that sometimes you get these little machines that you put the Play-Doh in and you press it down and it squeezes it into a mold. That's what the world will try and do to us, to make us into being like everybody else, squeezing us into a mold. Jesus says, don't be conformed, be transformed from the inside out. He says, I am always with you. I give you a life of choice, a 2025 life of choice, a daily choice. For me, I choose to be the way of Jesus. Willingness to be open, willingness to be vulnerable, willingness to surrender self for Jesus' way. And simply going back to Wham, or rather Jeremiah, choose life. Choose life. When it comes to this year and what the choices are for this year and the decisions we have to make, my prayer is that we, as a group, will choose life. Amen. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that you have made a promise to us, that you will be our God and we can be your people. My prayer is this year that as we choose to live the life that you have called us to, that we will choose life. and not death, that we will choose your way and not the way of the world, that we will choose to be transformed and not conformed. Lord, hear us in this prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.